Good morning. It's good to see everyone here. In a moment, we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper, something we do every week to think about and commemorate and be thankful for the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Son, of His Son, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Jesus Christ. Before we partake of that, I have some things that I would like for us to think about this morning. People can debate all day long about the problems of society, problems of the world. Most people have an opinion about what the main problem of the world is and how that needs to be fixed. And whatever they may say, the biggest problem, the one that every person must consider and must answer, is the problem of sin. And it's not just that, but the fact that it's not being taken seriously. So this morning, before we take the Lord's Supper, I would like for us to have some serious thoughts on sin. First thing I would like to do is talk about how different ways that the Bible defines sin. The Greek word for sin literally means to miss the mark. When an archer fails to hit the center of the target, that is, he has missed the mark. Sin is when one person falls short of the goal that God intended. But I gotta be honest, I'm not crazy about this particular definition and this particular concept to miss the mark. Because when an archer doesn't quite hit that bullseye, sometimes people might go, "Oh, that's too bad. You'll get it better next time." Or, "But at least you still hit the target." You know, that's not the right attitude when it comes to sin. That is not sin. Sin is to transgress God's law. We're told this in 1 John 3:4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Sin is transgression of the law. When God's law tells us not to steal, and we steal, we have sinned. That's what you might call a sin of commission. You committed this sin. It is something that you have done. And it displeases God. Also, to fail to do good is also a sin. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. When Jesus tells me to love my wife, and I don't do it, that is a sin. While I may not have committed anything, I have not done something. I have failed to do it. That's what we might call a sin of omission. Sometimes people think that sin is just an action. An inaction can also be a sin. It's also a sin to violate your own conscience. There was a time when there was a big debate within the church at the first century about whether or not a Christian could eat this meat in their homes because they knew that the animal had been sacrificed to an idol. So this cow was sacrificed to this Greek god, and now I have this meat that I bought from the butcher. Can I eat this meat or not? Well, Paul ended up telling them that, you know, it's just meat. It's not going to hurt you. However, if you really, really have a strong feeling about it, don't do it. He told them in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is a sin. If you're wondering about whether or not you should do it, I don't know, this might be a sin. then don't do it. If you feel that there is a chance it could be sinful and you do it, then you have violated your conscience. You have done something that you think might be wrong, but you went ahead and you did it anyway. I can remember one time, a long time ago, children, there was these things called VCRs. And on Sunday afternoon, my parents went to take a nap, and I was, you know, we'd watch movies or something like that. But I didn't know if I was allowed to mess with the VCR by myself, and I was putting in a movie. Like normally, I got to get mom or dad's help with this technical VCR thing that always blinks 12. And I can remember I was putting in the tape, and my mom came around the corner, and I went, "Hi, Mom." She's like, "What did you do?" She could just tell from the way that I acted, I thought I was doing something wrong. And then when I found out, okay, all right, so it's okay, I still got in trouble for it. It's like, "But you said it was wrong." It's like, "But you thought it was wrong. And you went ahead and you did it anyway." That is the same concept here. I think this might be wrong, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway, just in case it's right. God says that that is a sin. And because of the nature of sin, it creates some serious problems for us. Guilt. And by this, I don't necessarily mean the feeling of guilt, which should be there. Somebody was, you know, I was telling somebody the other day, if you're still feeling guilty about sin, that's a good thing. I mean, you still feel that it's wrong. But by this, I mean the fact that everyone is being convicted guilty because everyone has done it. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Even one sin can make you guilty. James chapter 2 and verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." That's a scary thought right there. There's also bondage involved. Those who commit sin become slaves. John 8 and 34, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And that puts us in a very serious state. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." That's a serious state to be in. Not only that, but we are alienated from God. In Ephesians 4:18, "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." So because of these states, there is a very serious result too. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That is the result of sin. We are alienated from God. He does not hear us. And ultimately, death and separation from God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that last part of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 talks about the solutions. The solutions of sin. For that guilt, we have forgiveness. God's grace offers us redemption through the blood of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." And instead of that bond, that bondage that we have, being enslaved, we have freedom. We have freedom from the law of sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 says, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. From that state of sin, remember we were dead because of our sins? Because of Jesus, we're actually dead to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." And that separation, that eternal death, because of Christ, we have eternal life. In Matthew chapter 25, talking about those that are going to be separated one way or the other. In Matthew 25 and 46, he says, "Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." All of these things, all of these solutions, all of the forgiveness, all of the chances for eternal life, and the reconciliation with God, it's all because of one thing. Jesus. He took that sin that did all of these things to us, that resulted in all of these things that were marked against us. He took that sin and he nailed it to the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." And for all of these things, we should be seriously thankful and grateful for doing this, taking this thing. That number one problem in the world has a number one solution. And we should be thankful for that. Let's think on these things while we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. Most of you who know me and know who I am are fully aware of my passion for comic books and other such nerdy things. However, if there is another thing, another little niche that I am extremely passionate about that I think is super cool, and that is voices and voice actors and who was the guy who voiced this cartoon back. I love all of that stuff as well. As a matter of fact, just yesterday, Jill and Mallory and I were at a place and they were having all these famous people and I was walking going, "And he voiced this, and he voiced this." I'm like, "Yeah, Josh, that's nice." But I love it. I love voices, and I like trying to do silly voices and different accents. I love to try out new voices, and it really bothers me if I can't get a dialect down for some reason. My wife can do a really good Boston accent. Not a lot of people know that about her. And it drives me crazy because it's a great accent I can't do. I can't do a Boston accent. When I used to teach elementary school, if there's one thing I really, really miss about elementary school, it was story time. When I taught elementary school, I loved story time. I loved trying to create these cool voices for the different characters that were there. And I'm that guy that's got to know all the actors and who voiced who. I'm a huge fan of guys like Mel Blanc. And there's modern voice acting icons, like there's a guy named Jim Cummings. And for all guys my age, Peter Cullen is Optimus Prime. That's what Optimus Prime really looks like, in case you didn't know. Old dude with a mustache. There are times, well, I really like audiobooks too. Get an audiobook, put it in the car. And there's times where I've got an audiobook just because I've listened to this reader before. There's a guy named Jim Dale. He's famous for the Harry Potter audiobooks. And I actually, right now, I started an audiobook. I have no idea what this author is. I've never heard this book before, but I went, oh, it's read by Jim Dale. Boom, got it. Just because I know this guy is going to do such an amazing job with his voice of bringing these characters to life. It's a real talent in this subgenre. A good voice actor is going to get a lot of work, and that's because people understand how much you can convey with the human voice. You can tell a lot about a person just from the sound of their voice, the dialect they have, and even the vocabulary that they use. The Bible has always understood the importance of our language and the words we choose to speak. Often, the scriptures discusses, they may not use the word language or speech or word choice. A lot of times, they'll use the word tongue when referring to this, but it's still the same thing. In Proverbs chapter 18 and 21, it says, "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit." In Proverbs 15 and 2, "The tongue of the wise adores knowledge. The mouth of the fool gushes folly." So words have power. Words have meaning. They can be used for good or for evil. Our words need to tell others who we are. And I'm not necessarily just talking about foul language, or as we said when I was growing up, cussing. That's not just what I mean. Every word should be used for a purpose, because we are going to be held accountable if they're not. We're reminded of this in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. "But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." It doesn't just say evil words. It doesn't say destructive word. It says every empty word. Many translations use the word idle. Every idle word. Idle means not having any real purpose or value. So our words need to have a purpose. And that purpose should be to identify ourselves as followers of Jesus and to bring others to Him. So, with that thought in mind, let's take a look at a few more things as we think about what our speech can say about us. The first thing is, it can tell people where you're from. Language can tell the listener the country that you're from. At one time, there was a brother in Aurora congregation who was from the country of Cameroon. It took all of two words to recognize he ain't from around here. Accents can tell us what part of the country that you're from. My father had a definite southern accent, and when he got excited, it got stronger. But I can remember one time there was a man, we were on vacation somewhere, and the man specifically asked my dad if he was from Georgia. And my father confirmed that he was, and then he was shocked when the man said, "Yeah, I thought so, it was your accent." This guy could not only tell that my dad was from the South, but from which state in the South my dad happened to be from. And of course, people with accents never feel they got accents. So he was even more surprised. If you're familiar with the movie My Fair Lady, Professor Henry Higgins could dictate which part of London you are from, dependent upon how you spoke certain words. When Peter was trying to hide his identity and remove himself from his association with Jesus, his speech patterns betrayed him. His speech patterns gave him away. They could identify Peter by his accent. In Matthew chapter 12, it says, "But I tell you..." Oh, I'm sorry. That should not have been that. So this is why you review before. But in this story, somebody says to Peter, "I know you're from Galilee. I know you're with Jesus. Your accent gives you away." So in that case, Peter's accent gave him away. So, what about you? Do you have a religious accent? Do you sound like you come from a religious place? Does your speech betray you as a follower of Jesus? Is your speech like the one mentioned in Colossians, if this is indeed Colossians? Ah, it is, good. In Colossians chapter 4, it says, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." So, what is this salt that our speech is supposed to be flavored with? They could be subtle little things that you send in a message about where you're from. Do you use words and phrases that might not pinpoint the exact church, but can easily, people can identify you as a Christian? Do you call yourself lucky, or do you call yourself blessed? Do you tell people that you're going to have to seriously think about this decision, or do you tell people that you're going to pray about it? Now, I'm not saying that if you've ever called yourself lucky, you're a horrible person. But our word choice should tell the listener that we are people of faith. And the Bible indicates that we should show this even when we're talking about the future. James chapter 4. Verses 13 through 15. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to do this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. When we're talking about the future, that should tell people that we're people of faith. Our very disposition should indicate that. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." So, not only is it the things that come out of our mouth that should say where we're from, but it's also the things that don't come out of our mouth that should tell people where we're from. So, I ask again, do you have a religious accent? What your speech can say about you? Well, it can also tell people your education level. Now, it's not always accurate, and it's not always fair, but it's a decent indicator. Vocabulary and grammar usage will give people an indication of your education level or even your intelligence. I'm a big proponent of vocabulary. I push it on my students all the time. Like, nope, use this word instead. Nope, you're not using that word correctly. You want to sound intelligent? Let's do this. That'll help you in a job interview. I believe in your vocabulary. When you read through the Gospel of Luke, you can tell that this was a learned man. When you read through the epistles of Paul, you can recognize the intelligence and education of this man. He says himself that he was a scholarly man. He tells us in Acts 22 and 3, "I'm a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." But as I said, it's not always the indicator. The crowds were amazed by Peter and John because they were just simple fishermen, but the things that they were saying showed that they were very, very intelligent. Acts chapter 4 and 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So now the question that comes to us is, do we say things that indicate our biblical education? Do we make a comment that indicates that we've spent time with God's Word. If a Bible topic does come up, can we offer anything worthwhile to the conversation? Now remember, I did say worthwhile. Idle conversations, remember we talked about what that word idle meant, without purpose, they are warned against in Titus chapter 3, 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. But when we do get involved in meaningful discussions about the truth, can we back it up with the truth? Do we use phrases like, I think, or according to Scripture, it says over here, and to do that, we need to be educated and know what the Scripture actually says. That means the Bible is being read. It's being discussed in our daily lives. And if that's happening, we need to pay attention. We need to be like the psalmist who said in Psalm 119, verses 97 through 100, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than my elders, for I obey your precepts. This does require a personal commitment to spend time with God's Word so that when we do open our mouths, we can intelligently add some truth to the conversation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and it only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. We need to be like the Bereans. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone could say this about us in Acts chapter 17 and 11? Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those of Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They did not just take Paul's word for it. They studied it. They wanted to back it up. Like, is this really what the scripture says? They spent time with the word. And you can bet when they spoke on a biblical subject, their level of education on the subject was evident. So does your speech indicate your level of biblical education? Finally, our speech can tell people what we're passionate about. People can have scholarly and lengthy conversations about topics they care little about, but it should not take you long to find out what is important to a person when you talk to them. And if they're very passionate about a particular subject, they'll usually find a way to work it into the conversation. Whether it's sports or politics, exercise, their children, their grandchildren, a particular TV show or book series, or anything else, if they're passionate about it, you're going to know real soon. If the topic of world travel comes up, Joe Bunch will light up. You know, when I was in Turkey, he loves world travel. It's something that excites him. He still has a bucket list of places he wants to go. Colin can tell you every Lego system that was ever created. It's amazing. Chris Widlacki will talk to you about classic rock and the blues all day long. You want to talk about a movie from the 80s? Jessica Barnes is there. People like Omer and Brian can have some animated discussions about politics and the government, and if you're not careful, you can get stuck in between them. If you happen to be anywhere near Joanne Meyer and somebody says something that sounds like great-grandchildren, she magically appears with pictures and stories. These are things that they're passionate about. They will happily talk about these subjects to anyone interested or not interested. And they talk about these topics because they love that subject. It makes them happy to talk about it. They're bubbling up with information about it. Does your language tell people you're passionate about the gospel? About Jesus? We should be like the prophet Jeremiah. There was a time when he was just kind of fed up and he said, I'm done. I'm done being a prophet. I'm not going to talk about God anymore. But he just couldn't hold it in. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, but if I say I will not mention his word or speak any more his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. It was impossible for him to hold it in anymore. No matter what our situation, life is bursting with opportunities to talk to people about Jesus or the goodness of God in your life. Paul was in prison, and it did not hold him back from sharing his passion and truth with others. He tells us himself in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, for 2 whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Even though he was in jail. And what did Paul say about his own situation? In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It would have been really easy for Paul to become frustrated and depressed about his situation. It would have been easy for life circumstances to squash the passion right out of him. Fear, anxiety, depression can rob us of our passion if we let it. But if our passion is Jesus, if our passion is the love of God, we can't afford to let that passion be squashed. And when life tries to squash that passion, guess what? God is ready for that too. He's given us words to encourage us to keep that passion alive. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. In 2 Timothy 4:2, we're reminded, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Always be ready to give account when it's popular and when it's not popular. Now, comic book movies and TV shows are really, really popular right now. So it's very safe to proclaim yourself a geek. That wasn't always the case. I will admit that there were times in my life that I was called a nerd. I can tell by your faces that you're shocked, but it's true. It was quite recently, in fact. But I try to tell my students that everybody is geeky about something. We all have something that we obsess about and take very seriously, and the details matter to us. If you're passionate about Star Wars, then it matters what color Luke's lightsaber is. That's wrong. It can't be this, it has to be that. If you're a geek about interior design, it matters whether it's cream, eggshell, ivory, or mother of pearl. That is a detail that matters to you. Do the details matter to me as much when the topic is the Bible? Am I a geek about Jesus? Remember, when we're really interested and passionate about something, it's not hard to get us to talk about it. I love talking about comic books. I love talking about fatherhood. I love talking about counseling young people. It's not hard to get me to talk about these things. Is it easy for you to get me to talk about Jesus? It should be. My speech should let you know that this is a topic I care a lot about. Does your speech show that you're passionate about the Bible? So this morning, let's all examine our speech and reflect on what it's telling the people around us. It should be more than the fact that we don't cuss that tells people who we are, where we're from, and what is most important to us. My speech should be such that it tells people that I'm from a religious place, that I'm educated about the Bible, and that it's something I really care about. Can you say that this morning? Now, even though I've spent this whole morning talking about words, there's an old adage that is very, very true. Actions speak louder than words. You can speak about Jesus and the gospel all day long, but if you've not taken the actions necessary to become a Christian, then it's pointless. If you've been talking a good game about Jesus, but you know that deep down you're not living how he wants you to live, then you need to do something about that. I hope the things that I said this morning gave you something to think about. But the most important thing I want you to think about this morning is this. If I were to die today, where would I spend eternity? If you need help answering that question, we would be very happy to help you. If you are in any kind of spiritual need, please take care of it today. It doesn't matter if it's right here at the invitation song, if it's after services, or if it's 2:30 in the morning. Take care of your soul. And if you have a need, decide now that you're going to take care of it as we stand and as we sing.